We turn once again this evening to the book of Revelation and to chapter 4. It was my intention to pass on this evening into chapter 5. We began, you may remember, last Wednesday evening to consider in chapter 4. And we made the point that in moving from chapter 3 into chapter 4, we are moving into the second section. In the book of Revelation, remember, we saw how the general outline is that it is composed of seven sections. And the first three chapters form the first section dealing with Christ in the middle of the seven churches. And this second section dealing with chapters 4 through to 7 deals with the seven seals. But just as in the first section, before we came to deal with the seven churches, we saw a vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, so it is in this second section, before we come to deal with the seven seals, which we begin to look at in detail in chapter 6, we have a vision of heaven. And this heavenly vision, in fact, it extends over chapters 4 and 5. These two chapters really belong together. And as we keep reminding you, there are no chapter divisions in the original documents of the Bible. And we mustn't see chapter 5 as really essentially saying something different to chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a continuation of the heavenly vision that begins to be recorded for us in chapter 4. We saw last Wednesday the throne. We saw how John, you remember, was taken up into glory. There was a door opened, and we notice how there is probably meant to be a connection between chapter 3 at verse 20. You remember, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And our Lord Jesus Christ said then to the church at Laodicea, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, he says, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And in chapter 4, we're immediately reminded of the heavens with their open the door. And more than one commentator correctly points out the great truth that the more we open the door of our lives to Christ, The more heavenly things are opened up to us. And if we allow Christ to have his way in our lives, then we will learn more and more concerning him. And this seems to be the immediate connection between the end of the first section and the beginning of this second section in the book of Revelation. We saw the throne. We saw the first thing that John sees is a throne in verse 2. And we spent our time last Wednesday looking at some of the implications of this throne and reminding ourselves that before John has anything else to say, he is reminding us of the sovereignty of God over history and over the destiny of the world. And so everything that is recorded in the book of Revelation, all the terrible terrors and the monsters and the oppositions to the gospel in the world, all of these things are to be understood as under the sovereign control and indeed included in the sovereign purpose of him who sits upon the throne. Now, sometimes in these studies we are tempted to linger. My intention, as I say, was to go on to chapter 5, but sometimes we are tempted to linger longer in some places than in others, and I fell into the temptation this time to stay for another Wednesday evening in the fourth chapter in the book of Revelation, and I think it is worth our while to come back again and to look further at this great chapter. It is one of the great descriptive chapters of heaven that we have in the Bible. I don't intend to take any particular verse or any particular statement. I want to look at the chapter as a whole and to try to give a general overview. But there is a clue as to how we're to view the overview of this chapter. and it is at the end of verse number 1. John says that he heard the voice speaking to him again, and the voice said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And from verse 2 onwards in the book of Revelation, we have those things that must be hereafter. Literally, this expression at the end of verse 2 would read, "concerning things, certain things which must come after these things." And so the operative word is here is "must," because when we have this, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter," we are being immediately reminded that what happens in the history of the church is not accidental. It's not incidental. It's not simply fortuitous. These things that happen in the history of God's people in the world are things that must happen. In other words, there is a certain necessity about the troubles and the trials and the traumas that the church is going to face. These things are not avoidable. They are not, as it were, just happenstance. They come because they must come. And this is what John is emphasizing. This little word here, translated "must," is a word that we come across fairly frequently in our New Testament. It's a little Greek word of three letters only. It's been described as the particle of necessity, dei. It's the word that is used, for example, when Jesus said, "You must be born again." That is not an option. It is something that is fundamentally essential to seeing the kingdom of God. And it's the same word that he uses concerning his own ministry. "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things." It's not, again, something that is optional. He must do it. There is an inbuilt necessity in the Son of Man going to Jerusalem and suffering and being put to death and then rising up. These things are germane to the working out of God's great purpose of salvation. And so when the Lord is speaking to John in verse 1 here concerning things which must happen, or literally become, literally come to pass after what John is presently experiencing, we are being reminded of a divine necessity. And so God is going to work out things essentially, fundamentally necessary for the salvation of his people, as well as, of course, the destruction of sin. Now, if this is so, and if there is a necessity in everything that happens that is recorded in the book of Revelation, this immediately raises a couple of questions. And it raises the question, obviously, well, why is it that it is necessary for these things that John is going to see and record for us? Why is it indeed necessary for these things to come to pass? And the second question, of course, is what is it that is going to come to pass? And it's in answer to these fundamental questions that we want to look at this chapter, because this chapter and the following chapters, in fact, answer these questions as to why it is necessary and what it is that John is actually talking about, or what the Lord is talking about when he says to John that he will show him things which are necessary, essential to come to pass. And these are the things that we're going to be looking at this evening. And there are three main emphases that I want to make as we try to answer these two basic questions. And the first is this. These things must come to pass because God is sitting upon his throne. Now, we touched on this last time, and I don't want to go into the details of the sovereignty of God over again, except to remind ourselves, as we were reading in Psalm number 2, where the Lord sits in heaven, and the one who is occupying the throne, as we were emphasizing last Wednesday, he is not an occasional sitter. This is not some kind of resting place, temporary, from which he will rise up and move on to some other destination. When we're told that he is sitting upon the throne, you remember we emphasized this is the permanent position of God over the universe. This is his place when he is pictured as sitting high and lifted up. We are meant to understand that he never abrogates the throne. He never leaves the throne. This throne is never empty, and it is never occupied by any other than the one who is sitting upon the throne. And there is no question whatsoever that throughout the Bible, when God is revealed as sitting upon his throne, and there are many, many places, both in the Old and New Testaments, where this great truth is emphasized, it is undoubtedly the God who in the beginning who made the heavens and the earth. This is the only God of whom the Bible speaks, and all the other gods are idols dumb. So what we have here, once again, is the sovereignty of the God who is speaking to us in the Bible. And that means that those things that are going to come to pass are the outworking of his purpose. And each thing comes according not only to his plan, but according to his program. And that is why in the book of Revelation we find first things first. We find the unfolding of a divine purpose until that purpose is accomplished. And then in the closing two chapters in the book of Revelation, we find a new heaven and a new earth. And that means that God's purpose ultimately is a recreation. This present world is not the final thing that God is going to do. He is working in our present world, which is now fallen. He is working in that world with a view to something far, far better. Something that is even better than the original creation. Because we're told in the closing chapters in the book of Revelation of how nothing unclean is ever going to be able to enter in there. But we do know from the early chapters of Genesis that sin could and indeed did enter into the original creation. But sin can never enter into the new creation. It is forever excluded. The new creation is forever immunized and indeed forever protected against any suggestion of another fall into sin. And so therefore there is something better that is going to be in the new creation that ever was envisaged in the original creation. So those things that are coming to pass, the reason why they are coming to pass is because God has a plan. And the plan is working out generation by generation from the first coming of Christ right through to the second coming of Christ. Everything is unfolding exactly as the one who is sitting upon the throne has purposed, because he knows the end from the beginning. But let us look at what this chapter tells us about the one who is sitting upon the throne. See how in verse number 3 he is described to us. Notice the brevity and almost the unclarity, the lack of clarity, if you like, of the description that is given concerning the one who is sitting upon the throne. We're told, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And that is all that is said about him. And if you were to say to John, well, what was he like when you saw the one sitting upon the throne? What did he look like? And John would say to you, well, I'm not really very sure what he looked like. He looked very bright. He looked like precious jewels. There was a certain brightness, a kind of a brilliance. He looked like a jasper stone and a sardine stone. Now, this description, this brief description that we have of him who sits upon the throne is entirely in line with every other place, without exception, in the Bible where we find God described. We find him described, and yet we find him not described. We find him described in some almost brief reference, and then they pass on. You remember how when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. And if you were to say to John, well, what did he look like? John would say, well, I don't know. But his train filled the temple, and the whole temple was filled with smoke, and everything was shaking at his presence. You remember the time when the 70 elders went up to the mountain with Moses, and they saw the glory of the Lord. And you remember how the glory of the Lord is described to them. Under his feet, the pavement was as if it were sapphire blue. And if you were to ask these elders when they came back down, well, what does he look like? They wouldn't have been able to tell you what he looked like. All they would be able to say was, well, in his presence, he was standing on something that looked like sapphire blue. In other words, the point, you see, is this: there are no descriptions in the Bible given to us of God. And the nearest description we ever have is that in some way he is bright, he is shining, he is mysterious, and he is indescribable. And the reason why he is indescribable is because there is no human language, there are no words. In any human language, the Hebrew words don't have words to describe God, as far as I know. And the Greek words, they don't describe God. There is no human word that can adequately tell us what God actually looks like. Because we don't have words to tell us what God looks like. We have language that describes things familiar and things that we do. That's where our language comes from. It's a convention of sounds that we use to describe the familiar things. But God is not familiar to us, and we wouldn't know how to begin to describe God. And so all that we know is that the one who is sitting upon a throne, he is evidently a personality. He is evidently strong and mighty and masculine, but beyond that, we simply do not know what he actually looks like. But we are told further concerning him who sits upon the throne. We are not only told of how he is very briefly, in fact, described, but we are also told in verse number 5 of how he is continually active. We're told out of the throne, or it should be, to understand it, the thunderings and lightnings don't come from the throne. They come from him who is sitting upon the throne. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And here we have a brief summary of the fact that the one who sits upon the throne is not silent. He is not passive. He's not sitting watching events, say, as it were, as they unfold before him. He is one who is searching out the 7 lamps that are the burning of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Well, God doesn't have 7 spirits. There is only one spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. It is language which is symbolic of the fullness of God's knowledge and understanding and predetermination of everything that happens. And when we're told of these thunderings and lightnings, here we are fitting into biblical language. This is borrowed from Old Testament symbolism, where God speaks in the storms of life, you see, as well as in the still small voice. So what we have in verse number 5 is that the one who is sitting upon the throne, he is continually active. And all the great events are worked out according to his doing, and he sees perfectly. The number 7 is, of course, the number of completeness and perfection. And the spirits of God burning before him, of course, are his understanding, his prescience, the omniscience, as the theologians describe it, the all-present knowledge of God, whose eyes are everywhere and to before whom nothing is cloudy or confused. And then not only do we have this brief description of him in verse 3 and this continually activity of him in verse number 5, but from verse 8 onwards right down to the end, we're told of how he is continually worshipped. And he is worshipped, you notice, by the 4 living creatures. This word beasts, it probably is not an inaccurate word, but it's not the best word, because the word beast in our language symbolizes, when we think of a beast, we tend to think of some kind of wild savage monster or something like that. And that's not the idea. That is not the word that is used. These are simply living creatures. And there are 4 of them, and 4 is the earth number according to the teaching of the Bible. And so what we have here is that these 4 living creatures, they represent creation. They represent the orderly creation. And as we're going to see, if we have time before the sermon ends, they represent the renewed creation also. So the whole of creation falls down and worships him who sits upon the throne. And then from verse 10, we find that the 24 elders fall down. We have already seen, there are already in verse number 4 references. Round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And we're reminded again of these 24 elders in verses 10 and 11. And these elders, we believe, represent the redeemed humanity. And so what we are being reminded here is that all creation not only is subordinate to God, but ultimately fulfills its destiny by worshipping Him who sits upon the throne. And furthermore, the 24 elders, the Old Testament 12 tribes representing God's ancient people, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of the New Testament age, all together, they give all the glory to God. Because when they cast down their thrones or their crowns before Him, crowns of gold, and they worship Him, they worship Him, and they worship Him because they recognize that all of their salvation from beginning to end has been all of God and all of grace. They have contributed nothing to their own salvation. So here is a picture then of Him who is sitting up on the throne. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God with whom the world has to do. This is the God with whom the world is ultimately going to have to do, whether they will or whether they will not. So the answer to the first question as to why is it that these things must come to pass, the answer is because there is one who sits upon the throne and He determines whatsoever comes to pass. And He has a good purpose. And the good purpose is His own glory and the glory of His people. And so why are these things that are unfolded in the book of Revelation necessary? Because He deems it to be necessary. It may not be the way that we would work out providence or work out salvation. But that's not the point. The way that you and I do it would be different, I'm sure, but that would not make our way right. The point is, what He does is the way that is right, and ultimately His way ensures that He achieves the salvation of His people, the destruction of sin, and the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth, which will remain before Him, and in which His people and He will dwell together for endless ages. So that's the first question answered. Why? And the question is answered because there is one who sits upon the throne. He is described, He is active, He is continually worshipped. But then when we come to consider the second question, what is it exactly that is being revealed? Here is where the scholars differ. And there are two differing views, and we're going to look at both of these views. There are those who take the view that what John is seeing is the unfolding of God's purpose in this present world. And when we are told here things, I will show thee things which must be hereafter, that we are being told things which must be hereafter upon the earth. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that there are unmistakable many, many places in the book of Revelation as a whole where the events that are recorded actually do take place upon the earth. So there is no question that earthly events are included in those things that are going to take place hereafter. But there are others who would emphasize it's not so much the earthly events that are in view in this vision of chapter 4, but the events that take place when all events on earth have come to pass. And what we have here, actually, in this fourth chapter, is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, things that will be after everything, after all the trouble is over, and after all is quiet, sin is subdued, and all the redeemed have been brought home. Now, we are going to look at both of these views because they are both legitimate ways to understand. And in fact, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, these two views are intertwined, in fact. So we're going to look at these two views. And so first of all then, in answer to the question, what are the things that are going to come to pass, which must come to pass hereafter? And taking the view, first of all, that they refer to events upon the earth, we are being reminded unmistakably here, surely, that there is for the people of God in the world grace to help them in times of need. Now, why do I say that? I say it because the throne that is being spoken of here is the throne of God. But the throne of God is also the throne of grace. It's not just the sovereignty of God that is associated with the one who sits upon the throne. It is the grace of God. And you and I as Christians are exhorted in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 at verse number 16 to come to the throne of grace. Now, there is no different throne. This is not a different throne from the throne of grace. So when John is taken up into heaven, he sees the throne of grace. He sees that one who sits, who is full of grace and full of mercy for everybody who will come to him by Jesus Christ. And there is no question whatsoever that this is how we're to understand. And as we go through the book of Revelation, and in pictorial form here, there is a picture of the victory of God's people because God reigns. His people reign with him. You see, we do not live the Christian life towards some future victory. We live the Christian life from a position of a past victory. And I think there's a great deal of damage done in the thinking of many Reformed Christian people who seem to regard all the good things that God is going to do for us as future things. Now, there's no doubt that the best is yet to be. But there is a certain sense in which we can say the best has already been, because God has already done the greatest thing for us in Christ that he's ever going to do. He is never again going to do anything that is as costly to him as the giving of his dear son. And the best for you and for me is certainly yet to be. But the best for God is in the past. He has already given to us the greatest gift. And that's what the Apostle Paul means in Romans chapter 8, where he says, how much more if God did not spare his own son, but if he delivered him up for us all. He's speaking of something that's already accomplished. And what Paul is saying, if God was willing to do that, then he's going to withhold nothing from his people. Everything else is small in comparison to what God has already given. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth is small in comparison to the life and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the dearly beloved of the Father. And there is nothing that God would ever give again so costly and so dearly as what he's already given. And so, yes, there is the glory to come. But let us remember as Christian people that we are not, as it were, moving towards a victory. We are moving from a victory. In other words, we already stand on victory's ground. And the Christian life is the outworking in our experience of the great victory that Jesus Christ has won for us in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death. And we've got to understand that. Because I think far too often we tend to see only our little experimental part in this. And we forget that God has already done the great thing for us. And our life is simply a response of faith and faithfulness to the greatest thing that he's ever done. It's already been done. And so the throne of grace and the throne of sovereignty speak of a victory that has already been won. And the rest of the book of Revelation and all the experiences of God's people, these things are simply the experiences in time and in space of those who are destined pilgrims passing through a hostile land to go to a better city of habitation. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. But here, when we think of the throne of grace, let's remember the magnitude of grace. And let us remember that grace is power. You remember what Jesus said to Paul, how Paul records it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. He prayed to the Lord three times that this thorn would be taken away from him. And the Lord said, no, it's going to remain. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So when we think of God's grace, let's not think of it simply in terms of God's attitude. Let us think of grace rather in the way that the Bible speaks of it, as God's activity. Grace for the Christian is God working. He who begins the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. By grace you are saved. You and I are not saved simply by God having a certain attitude towards us. We are saved because God does things for us. And it is by grace that we have been saved. And it is by grace that we believe. You remember how Paul, speaking of his own ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the great texts of the Bible, working more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And there again, you see, Paul is saying to us, if you were to ask the apostle Paul, Paul, what do you understand by grace? Paul would say, grace is the mighty, benign power of God working out the lives of his people in order to take us out of sin and bring us into glory. That grace, that mighty power, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There's a contrast, you see, between sin and grace. Grace is not just a certain attitude. Grace is sin is a power in the lives of every human being. Even in the lives of God's people, sin is a power. It's a mighty power. And if we don't feel the power of sin, then in all probability it's because we haven't felt the power of grace. Because the more sensitive we are to grace, the more sensitive we are to the reality and the almost invincible power of sin within us. But we should remember this, that where sin abounds, and it abounds all right, and it's mighty and it resurrects its ugly head again and again, but grace does much more abound. So here we have a throne of grace. And here we have 24 elders worshipping. At verse 10, they fall down. They worship him that sat on the throne and forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. These are the golden crowns of God's grace in the lives of his people. And they bring them and they throw them down at the feet of him who sits upon the throne, because they recognize that these crowns of gold given to them really belong to him who is sitting upon the throne. Verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And as they worshipped, they fling the golden crowns down and said, all belongs to God. He has done it. From beginning to end, he has done it. And that means that what we have in this chapter is the reminder of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. He doesn't say everything obviously works together for good, because it obviously does not. He simply says it does. And he doesn't say all the good things work together for good. He says all things, bad things and good things alike. And this chapter 4 in the book of Revelation is reminding us that this throne rules over the affairs of this present world and this present time. The world doesn't know it. Sometimes, tragically, the church hardly knows it. But that's what this passage is all about. And he sits upon the throne, and to him belongs all the glory. And everything is attributed to his gracious, loving purposes. And in the times of tribulation that we're going to be reading about in the book of Revelation, these things are necessary. We've already seen in the seven churches, you remember, how these churches were often under pressure, and there were temptations, and there were trials, and there were dangers of apostasy and perversion from within, as well as persecution from without in some of these seven churches in Asia. You see, it's not a bad thing for a Christian congregation to be persecuted. We've already seen that the two congregations which are not criticized, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were the ones who specifically, we are told, they were under persecution. So it's not a bad thing And I think Christian people should stop complaining when the world is not sympathetic to them. When did we ever get the idea that the world would be sympathetic to us? Where did we ever get that idea from? We certainly didn't get it from the Bible. That's one thing for sure. And Jesus never told us that. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Tribulation must come. Why? Because tribulations come to purify and perfect the church. Because it's in the midst of all these things. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. You see, you and I don't win the victory as Christians by being taken out of trials and tribulations. We win the victory as Christians by being remaining in the trials and tribulations. It's in the midst of all these things that we are more than conquerors. And when we are praying to be delivered from these trials and tribulations, that may well be a natural response and, from our perspective, a good thing. But it may be that the good Lord above has no intention of delivering us, because it is in the midst of these trials, as we've already seen in our studies in the temptations of Jesus Christ. Trials and temptations are occasions, they're opportunities to make up our mind whose we are and whose we serve. Anybody can be a Christian when everybody in the family is Christian and all our friends are Christians and everybody in society has a certain sympathy towards Christianity. There's no trouble then in being a Christian. To be a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. Indeed, it's often the social way for prosperity and promotion. In recent times, you will never be elected to the American presidency unless you claim to be born again. You just won't be elected, you see. Sometimes it is politically correct to be religious, but to be a Christian is something that is wrought out in the midst of troubles and of trials. And that's why the trials that are written in the book of Revelation, things which must be hereafter, earthly things, they come because we must be tried and tested. It is necessary for our salvation that we be proved to be the genuine article. And so the one who sits upon the throne puts us into fiery trials in order to prove our worth. And that's what this chapter is teaching. The things which must be hereafter include the earthly things. And in this chapter, in the midst of these earthly tribulations, the saints of God can still praise him. And that's one of the lessons of this chapter. If in fact it is earthly issues that are being presented primarily before us here, then here we find the church still worshiping, not cursing, not falling away, not hiding, not silent, but still praising him. In the midst of trials, the community of the redeemed still praise him. And in the midst of the awfulness of a fallen reality, the creation represented by these four living creatures, they still worship him who sits upon the throne, because he is still worthy of adoration and worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created. He is the creator, and he has a right to do with his creation. And for thy will they are and were created. So that's the first answer to the second question. And very briefly, the second answer to the second question. You remember the first question is, why do these things come? They come because God's sovereign purpose determines that they come. What is it that is coming? Earthly afflictions, earthly things, but there are also heavenly things. And where do I get these heavenly things? Well, I only have time to mention them very briefly. In verse number 3, we're told, that there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, there are those who say that this represents a symbol of God's faithfulness, the rainbow, that he would never again curse the earth. And so it is a sign for God's people in the midst of trials and tribulations that God is faithful to his promises. But it can also mean this. You remember how the rainbow came after the storm and the flood was past. It was only after the great flood was over and done with, that the rainbow was seen in the sky. And there are those who say that here is a picture where the floods and the storms of life are over, and the former things are done away, and now the rainbow comes out, symbolizing the storms of life are over, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And then those who take this view, they also emphasize at verse number 6, and there, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, pure in the midst of the throne. Here's a sea of glass. Now, in the Bible, the sea is representative of disturbed humanity. Isaiah chapter 57, the wicked are like the restless sea. And it's interesting that in the 21st chapter, verse 1 of Revelation, one of the things that have gone forever, there was no more sea. And so there are those who take this view and they say, the sea of glass, here is tranquility. There are no storms now. All is calm. The subdued world has been, or the sinful world has been subdued, you see. And what we have here is a picture of heaven. There is nothing to trouble heaven anymore. Nothing to trouble the saints. Nothing to trouble the four creatures representative of creation. All the trials and tribulations are over. And that may well be a perfectly legitimate way to understand it. You see, the book of Revelation is it's a book of signs. And there are interminglings of meanings right throughout this great mysterious book. Things that are hard for us to understand in all their parts. And so there is undoubtedly a legitimate interpretation that would recognize in the rainbow the storm is over. And in the sea of glass, clear as crystal, nothing to disturb the clarity and the peace and the harmony that is before God now. And there are other things also. The worship of the angel, the worship of the creatures, the worship of the assembled saints. The great company in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And there are those who say that these 24 elders, they do represent the whole gathered community, the great number who are described in the 7th chapter in Revelation. But I don't have time to go into all of that. But you see the picture. John is seeing things that must take place. And they must take place because God rules and determines that they will come to pass. But the things that will take place are, in the midst of a troubled world and a troubled church, there is still grace. The throne of grace still reigns. And there is grace for God's people to enable us not only to survive, but to rejoice and be overcomers. And in the midst of our trials to praise him. And something else that must come to pass is that one day sin will be no more. Satan will be defeated. And what we have is that in the present time, the groanings, the birth pangs of a new creation. Genesis chapter 1, the opening verses. You remember the original creation. The earth was without form and void, a chaos. And order came out of the chaos. Chaos to cosmos. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8. The suffering of this present time. The creation groans in travail. Not unto death. But unto life. Unto a new birth. And so the sufferings of this present time. In a very real sense for God's people. Are birth pangs. And something good is going to be born. And something glorious. Not only grace to help us, but glory to come. And that's pictured here in this 4th chapter. And this picture is foundational to everything else that takes place in the book of Revelation. And that's why I revisited and gave the general overview, the bigger picture. And everything else will fit in to what John is being told in this 4th chapter. But time has gone and we must leave it there. May God bless his word to us.